Well, let's pray once more for the Lord's direction this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion. We know that you've given us the things that are written before time for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we pray, Lord, that we could find the lessons you have for us, be encouraged by them. Guide our thoughts, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Jotham is the one surviving son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, the one of the 70 sons that survived the purge that Abimelech carried out with the support of the people of Shechem. The ruins in the valley represent where Shechem was. In fact, this square enclosure here, that is probably what's referred to in our story as the Temple of El-Berit, or Baal-Berit. That was the temple where they all gathered together and where they get burned up later in the story. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Jotham climbs up to Mount Gerizim, probably up on one of these rocky outcroppings along Mount Gerizim up near the top. And he gives them a rebuke. And we just introduced that rebuke last week. And the instructive thing about this rebuke is that Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing under Joshua, not the mountain of cursing. But there's no room for blessing now because the people have departed so far from the Lord. As I was meditating on Jotham's rebuke, it occurred to me that we really ought to stand back and look at the structure of the whole thing, because it really is closely integrated with everything that happens from here through the end of chapter 9. So I came up with a diagram for you. Jotham's speech in verses 7 to 21 begins with a parable. And we'll read through this. We'll look at this. It's a parable about trees. He talks about, or plants, I should say. He talks about four kinds of plants that the trees invite to be their king. You would kind of expect these trees to invite other trees. And they start with other trees. They start with an olive tree and with a fig tree. Then they go to the vine, which is not a tree at all. And they finally come to the bramble. And the bramble is the only one that accepts the invitation be their king. But the bramble puts a twofold condition on it. If in truth you are inviting me, then wonderful, and if not, bad things are going to happen to you. That's the point at which Jotham turns from the parable to the interpretation. And in verse 16 through 19, he says, if in truth, the Hebrew is identical with the verse 14, the bramble's speech. Although our English, the versions differ a little bit. I'll show you that as we go through it. But what Jotham says is, the same choice that the bramble gave is the choice that Abimelech gives you. If in truth you are going to follow him, that's fine. But if not, two things are going to happen which correspond to what the bramble had set up here. Abimelech is going to devour Shechem, and Shechem is going to devour Abimelech. Now, after Jotham's rebuke, he runs away. We don't hear anything more of him. But we have a section that corresponds formally to the restoration component of these cycles in Judges. You'll remember that in the restoration, God raises up a heroic leader who defeats the adversary. Well, there are two adversaries here. There's Shechem, but there's also Abimelech. And this section will hit on both of those. Verses 25 to 49, it will tell us how it is that Abimelech devours Shechem. But then, in 50 to 55, we will learn how one of the suburbs of Shechem, a city called Tebez, ends up devouring Abimelech. And finally, at the end of the chapter, read with me just these few verses in verses 56 through 57. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. Rendered there is actually repaid. So that was the first thing mentioned in the summary. That's the last thing we read about here. Shechem devours Abimelech. But God also repaid, 957, all the evil of the men of Shechem did God repay upon their heads. Well, that's what we read about in chapter 9, verses 25 to 49. And then finally, the author says, upon them, Shechem and Abimelech, came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And that takes us back to Jotham's rebuke in the first half of chapter 9. So you can see how tightly the editor of the story has put all these pieces together to emphasize that both Abimelech and Shechem are going to be held to account for what we studied last time, the terrible disruption that the nation experienced as Abimelech turned against his own family. So let's talk about Jotham's parable, his fable. I call it parable. It's interpreted just as in Matthew 13, our Lord's parables are followed by interpretation. You know, it's interesting. Whenever the Bible uses symbolic language like a parable, it always gives you the interpretation. Sometimes people see things and they say, oh, that's a figurative and it probably means this or it probably means that. God interprets parables for us. And if he doesn't interpret a piece of a parable, maybe you're not supposed to put a meaning on that. There's a saying, don't make a parable walk on all four legs. Not necessarily every detail of a parable has a correspondence with the reality. Some of the details may be there just because we're talking about something and it has this feature associated with it. But be very careful not to read more into a parable than is there. But here, the trees, we are told, in verse 8, went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. The trees are obviously the men of Shechem, and Abimelech is the one they end up appointing as king. But they consider four candidates, each one represented by a different kind of plant. Notice that the king is to reign over them. You'd expect them to prefer a tall tree. I don't know why he doesn't start with the cedar of Lebanon, which is the most majestic of the trees of the Middle East. Perhaps because it's not one of the dominant trees in the land of Israel. That would be going up to Syria to get your tree, and, well, that probably wouldn't be a very good idea. So he sticks to four kinds of plants that are quite common in Israel. And the first one they go to is the olive tree. Now, as we go through these, the first three that he mentions are in descending order of height. By the time we get to the vine, it's not a tree at all. And that's going to be important for my suggestion as to what the bramble is, because we don't really know what the bramble is. The word itself only appears here and once in the Psalms where it talks about kindling under a pot. But there are a number of very thorny plants in Israel, and I'm going to show you the one that I think fits here because of the whole general sequence. They want a king to reign over them. So you would expect them to pick a lofty tree, a majestic tree, and the first candidate is the olive tree. And as you can see from the photograph, this can be quite a big tree. This is a tree that we saw in Israel. And you can see from where Anita and our friend are that they are much, much shorter than this tree. Now, you wouldn't find this tree in an olive orchard because it would be awful hard to get the olives off it. So if you had a tree in an olive orchard, you'd probably keep it pruned to keep the branches close to the ground. But an olive tree can easily grow to 45 feet. In height. It could be a good-sized tree. They say to the olive tree, reign over us, reign thou over us. But verse 9, the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man? I've got a job to do. I produce delicious olives. And my oil is important. My oil honors God. It honored God because in the tabernacle that was the fuel for the lamp. It was to be pure olive oil that fueled the candelabra, the seven-branch candelabra in the holy place in the tabernacle. In addition, when they made the anointing oil for the priest, that the foundation for it, the vehicle of that, was olive oil, and the other spices were added to the olive oil. So my fatness, the oil that I give, honors God. It also honors man. This is what you use to anoint a king. I've got a perfectly good job to do. Why should I leave my fatness and go to be promoted over the trees? In the study questions I sent out last week, I suggested it might be interesting to look at other places where this Hebrew word occurs. Promoted is, it makes sense in the context here, trying to look at a king, but it's not a very good fit with what the word means. The word means to wave, shake, flutter, run away. It denotes instability. And I think the picture here is, I'll become a king, and I'll be up there sort of blowing in the breeze. Who knows how long I'm going to be there? Was it a few weeks ago at the prayer meeting, Xiao Fong shared with us how out of 600 emperors that China has had over her history, only 10% died a natural death. Being a king is not a healthy occupation. You're subject to the whims of the people. It sounds like you're a monarch, but watch out. There's always somebody trying to take your place. So I've got my perfectly good, legitimate job to do. I'm producing oil. They use it in the tabernacle to honor God. You anoint people with it. It honors man. It's a healing element. Why should I want to go take this unstable position of a king? No, thank you very much. So the olive tree in refusing kingship is a picture of Gideon, actually, back in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. You remember when the people came to him and said, be our king. Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. In verse 23, Gideon said, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That at least he got right. Now the alternative that he had planned for himself, to become a priest in his own sanctuary, separate from the tabernacle, that wasn't such a good idea. And that led Israel into sin. But at least he had this attitude toward kingship that the olive tree has. I don't want to be your king. Next, they go to the fig tree. The fig tree, like the olive tree, is a true tree. It doesn't grow as high as the olive can. You've seen them, I think, indoors. They grow them as ornamental plants. In the Middle East, it'll grow up to a height of maybe 15, 20 feet. So it's not as majestic as the olive tree, but it's still a tree, and you could get shade under it. But the fig tree gives an answer very similar to that of the olive tree. Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted or to wave, to flutter unstably over the trees? No, thank you very much. I've got a perfectly good job to do. I don't need to be a king. Then said the trees unto the vine, the grapevine, come now and reign over us. It's going to be kind of hard for a grapevine to reign over the trees. You've seen grapevines growing here in Michigan. And in Michigan, they're typically trained up on wires that run about 3 or 4 feet off the ground. In Israel, grapevines grow right on the ground. There's a reason for that. They're watered by the dew all summer long. You don't get rain during that period of time, and irrigation would be too costly to implement. If the grape is up off the ground, it won't catch the dew. So they keep the grapes very close to the ground so they catch the dew. And I've given you a picture here of a vineyard. In Israel, you can see where the grapevines are. They're growing right along the ground. So from the lofty olive tree down to the reasonably sized fig tree, we have come down now to this grapevine. Yes, you could train it up on an arbor if you wanted to. The scriptures talk about everybody dwelling under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And I think what's being described there is a vine that's planted close to your house. You pour water on it so it can grow, so you can train it to grow up and make a nice shady arbor. A lovely picture of a domestic household with a little grape arbor outside and a fig tree. But to grow them in the field, they grow down on the ground. And the vine answers the same way the olive tree and the fig tree do. Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to wave over the trees? So the vine produces the wine, which cheers God. It's involved in the drink offerings that were offered in the tabernacle. The wine was offered to the Lord. And it was so much the symbol of human joy that that was the one thing the Nazarite had to give up in symbolizing complete devotion to the Lord. It was not to touch any product of the vine. Wine, seeds, leaves, anything. So the vine says, I've got something worthwhile to do. The olive says, I've got something worthwhile to do. The fig tree says, I've got something worthwhile to do. Why would I want to be king? Society appreciates each of these three plants for its own proven contribution. They're already appreciated. Everyone respects them. Everyone values them. Why would they leave their mission in order to wave over the kings, or wave over the trees as a king? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. As I mentioned, it's not entirely clear what the bramble is here. Later on, the bramble says, come and take refuge under my shade. And because of that, some people have suggested that it is a tree with thorns, like the buckthorn. But we've seen a pattern here with these four plants so far. The first three of them decrease in height as we come down. And I can't see this being a tall tree. But there are lots of brambles that are low-growing shrubs. And the picture I've drawn here for you is the thorny burnet. You can see in the close-up picture just how spikily this thing is. It's got all these little branches and thorns at the ends of each one. This plant is often picked up and put on tops of walls to serve as barbed wire. It's just as a nice way to protect your field, to make it a little more inconvenient for animals to climb over it. But it grows very close to the ground. The other photograph I've given you shows me standing on a hillside in Galilee. And all those brown plants that you see, if you look at them closely, they would be what the bottom photograph, what the other photograph shows here. There's this bramble growing close to the ground. It's not only used for barbed wire, it's also used as kindling. This is important. You can gather these things when they're dry. They're very, very flammable. Fine little branches. You can get that thing burning and it'll start your cooking fire for you. The bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me over you. Notice the words in truth. This is verse 15. If in truth you anoint me king over you. Now, contrast the bramble here. He doesn't say, I don't want to be king. I have something worthwhile to do. He doesn't have anything worthwhile to do except serve as barbed wire and burn up to start cooking fires. He's quite willing to enter politics. But he wants to be sure that the other trees really are committed to him. If in truth you anoint me king over you, if this anointing as king is something that you really mean to follow through with, and you're not going to turn away from it, then come and put your trust under my shadow. And as I've said, that is a ridiculous statement to make to another tree if you're a bramble. The only shadow that this plant can offer is to a mouse. But it's got itself puffed up. It thinks, oh, I'm being invited to be a king. I must be somebody great. I'm going to offer my wonderful shade to all these other trees. How unrealistic his view is. And if not, if you don't carry through on your promise, if you don't end up honoring me as your king, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. I can burn all you guys down. I can even burn the cedars of Lebanon down. He's recalling here his use as kindling for fire. Now, of course, a conflagration like this will destroy the bramble as well as the other trees. But that's part of the image. Let fire come out of the bramble. Let the bramble burn up and let it destroy the other trees who have made it king along with it. So the bramble's response to the invitation is twofold. Because it has nothing better to do, it accepts the invitation. But then it threatens anyone who would oppose its authority and threatens to destroy them. And I couldn't help observing in this political year in our calendar how representative this is of the political class in general. First of all, it often, I will not say always, it often attracts those who cannot contribute substantively to society in any other way. They don't have anything better to do. We often see this reflected in government leaders who've never had a real job, never produced wealth, never been really active in the community, in doing something that is economically worthwhile to the community. All they've ever done is govern. And once in power, its members hold on to it viciously, even harming those that they are supposed to be serving. Now, Jotham is going to draw out a parallel to each of these two statements. So now we have heard the parable, and now he's going to make the interpretation. And you'll remember the bramble said, if in truth you anoint me king, then come and put your trust under my shadow. If not, let fire come out and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And so in verse 16, Jotham picks this up. Okay, if in truth, our version says, now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king. But you can translate this literally, if in truth and in integrity you have acted in that you have made Abimelech king. In other words, he's echoing the bramble's first statement here. This is a direct application of the first part of the bramble speech to Abimelech. If in truth you anoint me king, if you have done truly in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. Remember that Abimelech claimed the throne because he was the son of Jerubbaal. And if you go back to chapter 9, verse 2, he asked his mother's brethren to speak to the men of Shechem. Whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. He assumes that a son of Jerubbaal should be the ruler, because Jerubbaal, Gideon, delivered such a wonderful deliverance to Israel. So, okay, of course, because you're the son of Jerubbaal, you're going to be our leader. So, Jotham says, have you really acted truly and sincerely in making Abimelech king? Because don't forget, he came to you in the name of Jerubbaal and his house. Have you dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house? What did you do with them? Verse 17, my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And you are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then, and here again he echoes the bramble, if you then have dealt truly and sincerely, or to make the parallel clear, if in truth and integrity you have acted with Jerubbaal and his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. If you're really honoring Abimelech, you would reflect that in how you honor the house from which he comes, the house by which he claims kingship. But in fact, what have they done? They funded the destruction of the house of Jerubbaal. They killed off all of Jerubbaal's sons except for Abimelech and Jotham, who escaped. That means they did not obey the bramble's first condition. They did not act truly and in integrity. They were moved by some lower emotion, some enthusiasm at the moment, but it wasn't a deep, abiding respect for Jerubbaal. They would never have sponsored the kind of activity they did if they really respected this family as a legitimate source of kingship for Israel. So, what was the second option that the bramble offered back in verse 15? If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. If the trees don't follow through on their invitation, well, the bramble said, I'm going to turn into kindling, and I'll burn up, and you'll burn up as well. And so Jotham concludes, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. Abimelech's the bramble, remember? The parallel is very close here. Abimelech is the bramble that's been chosen as king. Let him be the kindling that burns up the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem. Once they're burning, once this fire is started, let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. Because when a bramble starts a fire, the bramble is destroyed as well. So you can see how he's setting up here our expectation. We now have to follow through and see how two things are destroyed. First of all, how Shechem is destroyed. and second, how Abimelech is destroyed. Jotham, verse 21, ran away and fled and went to Beer. We don't know where that is. And dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And we don't hear any more of Jotham. He's gone. He's out of the picture now. So as we've tried to explain the position of Abimelech in the book, I've suggested he's a pseudo-judge. The children of Israel rebel against the Lord, as usual. The Lord's retribution upon them takes the form of the destruction of the household of Jerubbaal, of Gideon, by the men of Shechem. So this time the oppressor is not Moab or Ammon or Mesopotamia, or some other country, or the Canaanites. This time the oppressor is the men of Shechem, led by Abimelech. We don't really have any repentance, although it's worth noting that when Jotham starts his speech, he says in verse 7 of chapter 9, "Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." He suggests, you know, the time may come when you want to cry out to God. You better listen to what he has to say to you, or he's not going to hear. He's not going to hear you when you cry to him. So although repentance doesn't occur in the story, the need for it is recognized. Jotham recognizes the need. We do have rebuke in the form of Jotham's message to the men of Shechem. The next thing we would expect in the judges' cycle would be the restoration, where God raises up a heroic figure, typically a judge, to smite the oppressor. And that's what we have in verses 22 to 25. But we've got two different oppressors that have to be destroyed here, Abimelech and Shechem, and we're going to see how both of those unfold. The introduction to this covers both of them. In verses 22 through 24, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. This is the closest that the Abimelech story comes to saying the land had rest. You'll remember that each of the judges so far is followed by a period of time during which the land had freedom from strife. Well, we don't have that anymore. We're not going to see that ever again. The most we will see in the following judges is he judged Israel X years. It won't talk about rest anymore. But it doesn't even call Abimelech a judge. It simply says he had reigned 3 years. And then things are going to unfold to remove him from the picture. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. I want to spend some time thinking about this verse with you. The Spirit of God appears frequently in the book of Judges. We have 7 of the 29 instances of the Spirit of the Lord that occur in the Old Testament occur in the book of Judges. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson are all said to be empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. God is spiritually involved in the reign of Abimelech as well, but not by means of his Holy Spirit. He is spiritually involved in the reign of Abimelech through this evil spirit that he sends. God sends an evil spirit, and what's the result of that evil spirit? The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So the two things might happen. That the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. So according to verses 23 and 24, God sends the evil spirit to bring strife between Shechem and Abimelech, so that the bramble will burn up the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem will destroy the bramble. And we'll accomplish the twofold destruction that Jotham prophesied in chapter 9, verse 20. And that really outlines the rest of this restoration section. 25 to 49, Abimelech destroys Shechem. And then 50 to 55, Shechem, one of its suburbs, ends up killing Abimelech. But before we get into that there, I want to give a little bit of thought about God sending an evil spirit. We usually think about the devil is sending evil spirits. We don't think about God sending an evil spirit. It's important to keep the context in mind here. God is long-suffering with people's sin, but the time comes when he says enough is enough. He sends judgment, and when he does that, this is not the only place that he sends judgment by the hands of a demon. Probably the clearest parallel is in 1 Kings chapter 22, the story of Micaiah the son of Imlah. When Jehoshaphat goes to support Ahab in battle. In verse 20 of 1 Kings 22, the Lord said, now we have a picture here, the Lord in his heavenly council. He's surrounded by his angelic host. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? I want Ahab to go to battle. I want him to be killed there. You'll remember that the prophets of Baal have all been saying, they call themselves prophets of the Lord. They don't dare call themselves prophets of Baal now because Elijah killed all those guys off. But the false prophets in Ahab's court are saying, go ahead, go up. You're going to have a tremendous victory. And he calls Micaiah the son of Imlah. And Micaiah gives him this prophecy. I saw the Lord sitting in his council, asking, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said unto him, wherewith? He said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Look at the parallels. In both cases, the Lord sends an evil spirit. In verse 23 of Judges 9, God sent an evil spirit. In 1 Kings 22, the Lord hath put a lying spirit. In both cases, the result of that evil spirit is something that we would consider sinful. So in Judges chapter 9, verse 23, the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. They broke their covenant with him. That's a sinful thing. The Old Testament greatly values promises that people make to each other. It blesses those who swear to their own hurt and do not repent. But the men of Shechem, because of this evil spirit, they dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And what's the effect of the Lord's decree in 1 Kings 22? That this spirit says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. The false prophets of the court of the northern kingdom, Ahab's court, they're all telling false prophecies. That's a sinful thing to do. You're not supposed to give false prophecy. It's a capital punishment in Israel, but they're all giving false prophecies. So in both cases, the Lord sends an evil spirit. In both cases, the evil spirit causes somebody to sin, and the motive in both cases is to bring God's judgment upon somebody who's already abandoned him. In 1 Kings chapter 22, persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. I want to do away with Ahab. Time has come for my judgment to fall on Ahab. And in Judges chapter 9, the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother and upon the men of Shechem. God's judgment both on the bramble and on the trees that elected him as king. That's the outcome that is desired. It's important to understand that these are not the only two instances of God using the forces of evil. I listed some others. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, when Saul has sinned repeatedly against the Lord, and the Lord has said, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Not just an evil spirit. An evil spirit from Jehovah. God sent an evil spirit. You know the wicked things that Saul then did in trying to destroy David as a result of this demonic visitation. Chapter 19 of Isaiah, verse 2, God says, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. So Isaiah predicts a civil war in Egypt. How will this happen? Verse 14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. They've caused Egypt to err in every work thereof as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. His purpose is to destroy Egypt through civil war. He sends a perverse spirit to build up strife and cause them to err. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is speaking of the reign of the Antichrist. And it says, for this cause God shall send them, the people who listen to the Antichrist, God shall send them strong delusion. We'd be more comfortable if it had said the devil will send them strong delusion, but that's not what it says. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's important to notice in each of these cases that the person to whom God sends the evil spirit is not neutral. Person is already in rebellion against God, and God's long suffering has come to an end. His patience has come to an end. We're not talking about people that are seeking and wondering which way shall I go. We're talking about people that have demonstrated repeatedly their rebellion against the Lord. The outcome of this visitation is God's judgment. It is the judgment that God decrees for them, and he brings it by the hands of an evil spirit. The two fundamental principles that I'd like you to keep in mind as you contemplate these examples, which are very sobering examples. This is a terrible thing to think about. The first is that the opposite of the kingdom of God is not neutrality. The opposite of the kingdom of God is the dominion of Satan. Our Lord three times in John's Gospel and calls him the prince of this world. And in 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth, our version says, in wickedness. Actually, the whole world lies in the wicked one. It's all under his control. So when Paul speaks of excommunicating somebody from the church in 1 Timothy 1:20 and also in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he speaks of delivering someone unto Satan for the purpose of chastisement. But out of the church, you're putting them out into Satan's domain. This fundamental conflict appears for the first time in the Garden of Eden. It characterizes God's people in every age. We're all born in sin. We all sin against God. God is slow to anger. That's Exodus 34, verse 6. How thankful we must be every day that that's the kind of God he is. He didn't have to be that way. But I think it's part of why he allowed evil in the world in the first place is so that he could manifest that aspect of his character. He was long-suffering toward us, but if you refuse over and over and over again his loving care, if you refuse to recognize his grace to you, sooner or later his long-suffering comes to an end. Then he brings judgment. And when he brings that judgment, it takes the form of turning the devil loose on you. And that's under God's control because it's his long suffering that has held off that judgment as long as he's held it off. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing that we need to understand is the role that this plays in God's overall economy. You're either submissive to God or you're in Satan's dominion. And if you refuse to accept his salvation, ultimately he will turn Satan loose on you. The second lesson that I find incredibly encouraging is that Satan's dominion is ultimately subject to God. Satan doesn't arbitrarily send evil spirits to people. Our Lord is in control. Those evil spirits go and act when God allows them to, not before. Think of Satan tempting Job in the book of Job. He can't lay a hand on Job until the Lord says, go ahead. He has to get God's permission for every move in the heavenly council. So we should not be fearful of our adversary, the devil. If we're walking in subjection to the Lord, we're seeking His face and striving to heed His Holy Spirit's guidance, the devil has no power over us at all. John writes in his first epistle, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." But if we resist God's gracious call, the time will come when He will say, "Okay, enough is enough. Satan, go at him." And when that happens, you are cast into the control of the one who is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, I think we won't go any farther. We won't try to talk any more today about the next section, which deals with Ga'al. Next week, we'll pick that up. But for this week, let's recognize how feeble human kingship is. There certainly have been noble people that have occupied positions of government leadership, but very, very often we're dealing with people that are just a governing class because they don't know how to do anything else. And they will cling to power for their own benefit, even after they are no longer a benefit to those that they lead. It's a sad thought, but it's not a new one. Jotham already realized that. He depicts it with crystal clarity in this parable. It's exactly what's going on here with Abimelech. But the encouragement for us is that our king is not like that. The king that reigns over us is much loftier even than the cedars of Lebanon. And what we'll do after we pray is to sing together a hymn that reminds us of how wonderful it is that we have the king that we have. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our king. Thank you for receiving us as your subjects. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with us in patience and long suffering, bringing us to the point of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, that could never have happened except for your grace toward us, and we're so thankful this morning. We pray that we could be faithful subjects, Lord, obedient to your law, good ambassadors for Jesus Christ, beseeching others in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Thank you, Lord, for this portion and the lessons it has for us. We pray that we could walk in them in our Savior's name. Amen. So let's sing number 23 as our closing hymn. Rejoice, the Lord is King.